Amen. Thank you, Randy. Would you bow with me and let's pray for a moment. Father, we lift up those that, for whatever reasons, have either had or participated in abortion or infanticide or euthanasia, some form of taking innocent life. We pray that they would come to you knowing that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ before it's too late. To know that they can be forgiven because he paid for that very sin as he did all sins. And so we pray for them if someone is here today, but also across our country. And Lord, we bow and we pray for men and women who at this very moment are either making a decision to abort their child or in the process. We pray that their conscience would be pricked by your Holy Spirit and they would change their heart and mind and that life of that child would be saved. We pray you would continue to expose all of the atrocities so that none can be hidden, sanitized. And Lord, President Trump is the first sitting president to ever have addressed the Sanctity of Human Life March in its 44-year history. Today is known as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Some of the things I'm going to say are very hard to listen to. But as you listen and you think about how difficult those things are to listen to, remember they are far more difficult to be personally endured. It's even more difficult when you know there are those that could help who will not listen. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin, neither is infanticide or euthanasia. The unpardonable sin ultimately is dying without faith in Jesus Christ. These are forgivable sins. When we say sins are forgivable, it does not minimize them, but it just means that our great Savior died so that we could be forgiven. Right. Psalms 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it quite well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So I speak to you today, and the title of my message is Another Civil War. Another Civil War. It's been almost a century and a half since the end of the Civil War of 1861. Over a century has lapsed since the last shot was fired and the last person died. The raging battles are silent and the blood flowing through the fields has ceased. And yet, the legacy of that war haunts us to this very hour. The Civil War was characterized by a nation divided. It has been said it was brother against brother and sister against sister. The divisions were primarily racial, but they were also political, geographical, and economical. And in a paradoxical way, they were religious. But behind those divisions and behind the bloodshed, behind the prejudice and the propaganda and the demagoguery, was one fundamental issue, only one. The issue was, what is life? What constitutes human life? The Civil War was the fruition of the question regarding a certain group of people in our country, whether or not they were humans or not. Were they human or inhuman? Were they persons or non-persons? Of course, we know the group that we speak about was the blacks of our country. Were they persons or not? The question was settled judicially on March 6, 1857, in the Dred versus Scott decision. And these Supreme Court judges determined that black people were not people, they were non-persons, and therefore they were not protected by our Constitution. Slaves, blacks, were owned, bought, sold, whipped, raped, treated as the owner desired with impunity. At the discretion of an owner, anything the owner wanted, even killing, could happen to the slave. This decision put blacks in our country without any legal recourse. They were actually considered subhuman at best. They were left without constitutional protection because blacks were not recognized as having been created in the image of God or endowed by the Creator with inalienable rights, our Declaration of Independence. That malevolent and atrocious decision was not overturned until 1868, 11 years those Philistine laws were in place. And then, in 1868, the people of the United States voted into effect the 13th and 14th Amendment, which meant that there was legal protection for all persons, and that blacks were what they had always been, persons. They were living human beings. And our country has over 100 years prior to the Civil War of abuse, 11 years of an absurd legalization, an uncivil war, and tens upon thousands of deaths, some of the consequences unreversible, before all of that was overturned. The saddest thing out of all of that, and maybe the most difficult to understand, is how can a country not learn its lesson? For we didn't, in fact, not learn our lesson. You see, there is another civil war that rages at this very hour. The parallels between the Civil War of 1861 and the Civil War of our day cannot be ignored, and nor can they be overlooked by any thinking person. Once again, we are a nation divided, brother against brother and sister against sister, and millions have died in this new civil war. Those are the parallels, but there are substantial differences as well. In the 1861 Civil War, though the blacks were limited, they could be seen, they could be heard, they could fight, they could run, most often to no avail, but they could fight when they suffered. The victims of this new civil war cannot fight, they cannot speak, and there is nowhere to run. The civil war was fought on the fields and streets. This civil war is fought in the pristine hospitals, in the privacy of a doctor's office, which muffles the screams from people who could help. In the first Civil War, they buried their dead reverently in the ground. Most of them, the blacks, would bury those that died. But today, the casualties of this Civil War are irreverently cast into dumpsters and trash cans, and there are no loved ones attending. The first Civil War were blood-soaked fields and streets. In this Civil War, blood-soaked garbage cans and dumpsters. Another difference is the discrimination then was upon color of your skin. And now it's based upon size, potential abilities, wantedness. But what I want you to remember is this, that the fundamental question of the Civil War and this second Civil War is exactly the same. Is there a group of persons in our society that are not considered human beings, created in the image of God, protected by our Constitution? We have people, humans, who are considered not human, not persons, just like in the Civil War. Abortion is the number one moral problem in our country. Now listen to me very carefully. I am grateful that a lot of young people are taking on a lot of different issues. You just can't fight all the issues, so there are others that need to be taken on head on. And I applaud that. But don't ever let that be thought to be the number one moral issue. You can do all of these other things, but if you don't get it right, who's human and who's not, you are contributing to the demise of the dignity and the worth of human beings. There's reasons why the abortion and all of the other things that go with it are the number one moral issue. Because it's a question about life, human life. What is human life? What constitutes it? Who will decide? When does it begin? What determines individual life? Is it a sacredness given by the Creator? Or is it a certain quality, be it your race, your size, your intellect, your physical ability, meaning you approach it from a quality vantage point? And remember, the people who decide the quality that you need are always the people in power. And remember, you may be in power today deciding it, but it is a two-edged sword. And history testifies well that many times those are deciding, these people don't have the quality. One day, they end up being the ones that people are judging not to have the quality. Number two, it represents an acceptance of a moral ethic that is antithetical to our history's Christian, Judeo-Christian moral ethic. We have always lived up to those standards. But make no mistake about it, I was reading a writer in Europe one time, and he said, one of the great things about America is, yes, they had slavery, and so did the other countries, but in the short time, it doesn't seem short to those that are slaves, but historically speaking, the short time that it was overturned, compared to all of the other countries in the world. Why? Because we have a Judeo-Christian ethic that said that man, all men, all women are created in the image of God. There is a sacredness of life. We have a Declaration of Independence that says that every person was endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, meaning they cannot be taken away. And if you read on down in the Declaration of Independence, it is the government that is established to protect them, not just decide them or to give them, but to protect them. That's the point of government. It is God and God alone who gives them. You can go back to the Gettysburg Address, one of the most famous speeches ever given by Abraham Lincoln. And when he says 67 years ago, if you trace that back in time, it doesn't go back to the adoption of our Constitution, but it goes back to that document which is known as the Declaration of Independence. That's what he based, and the Bible, his belief against slavery on. You can fast forward, same all the way through, up until Martin Luther King Jr., and when he gave his great speech, "I Have a Dream," and all the other times, they refer to the Declaration of Independence and the Scripture. And by the way, if you read about the Black Civil Rights Movement, what you find is in some of these southern states, every day they had church meeting and worship and preaching and prayer. It wouldn't have happened without the Christian faith, even though many in the Christian faith fought against it, as they do abortion today. There will always be that. Don't let that confuse you. Third, the ramifications of abortion are of an unlimited magnitude. When Roe v. Wade was passed, and I came along several years later, but those that preceded me and myself and others, we were arguing that once you accept a quality of life that gives the basis for abortion, there is no logical way that you can argue against infanticide, that is, killing babies after they're born. So the baby's born alive and you kill the baby. Euthanasia is somebody's elderly, somebody's dying, and by the way, the operative word is dying, and I've spoken on that before, and I don't have time to go through that, but just because somebody's dying doesn't mean it's imminent, or that they have no human value as created in the image of God. We argue that you cannot stop it. You're living in that time when we do have infanticide and we do have euthanasia, and it is going to continue if we continue down this road. Fourth, you cannot ignore it, and it is the number one moral problem sheerly because of its pervasiveness. It's a $1 billion+ industry a year in America alone. This year is the 44-year anniversary of Roe v. Wade. You can go to a site called thenumberofabortions.com. It's updating it by the minute. The documentation from that, they source it down at the bottom, but one of the things they use is the Alan Guttmacher Institute. It's a reputable organization. He's pro-abortion, so it's not biased in a conservative way, but it is accurate. As of 7:35 a.m. this morning, there had been 60,121,526 abortions that we know of since Roe v. Wade. There had been 805 in the United States today. Since 1970, Planned Parenthood, the largest provider of abortions, provided 7,995,634 abortions. This year, they have provided 19,390. To date, this year, in the United States, there have been 51,557 abortions. Of those, only 500 have even been registered as attributable to rape or incest, which means that that is less than 1%. It doesn't mean each one of those lives isn't significant, and it doesn't mean that rape and incest is not an important issue. What it means is that rape and incest is not an argument for legalized abortion. Let's get rid of all the others and talk about that, see? But they use that to get you emotional. And it's only a small fraction of what is going on. Two religious groups approached this site and asked them if they would make a separate category of keeping up with how many black babies have been aborted because they want to deal with these atrocities in the black community. And by 7:35 this morning, 18,036,458 black babies since 1973 have been aborted. That means that the number of abortions of black babies is almost one-third of all abortions, but only 13% of the population is black. We know about the Holocaust and the Third Reich, what was known as the final solution, that was eliminating the Jews and those that were feeble, religious, elderly, and all types of other things. It wasn't just limited to the Jews, but that was the number one category. And so we've heard about Dachau and Auschwitz and the death camps. Leo Alexander was the American psychiatric representative to the Nuremberg trials. He was asked to reduce to the lowest common denominator what is it that could bring what was called a civilized society, intelligent people, to the point of taking these lives? What is it? He said, and I quote, that there was such a thing as a human life not worthy to be lived, end quote. We have euthanasia, which is what that was, to help society. Euthanasia means good death, so when you get older and we don't want to medicate you anymore, we don't want to spend money, we get rid of you. They use euphemisms, meaning they use words that don't really describe what's happening, taking an innocent life. Like again in Germany, it was the final solution. But this dates back a long time to trying to end people's lives quicker. We know at least it dated back to the 1800s in England and Europe when people were hanged. And so somebody would reach up and start pulling somebody's leg to get them to die quicker, most often children. It's my understanding that's where the phrase, "you're pulling my leg," came from. Princeton has a bioethicist named Peter Singer. He argues that it is morally justifiable for children 2 months old to be killed by their parents. Because you see, if they're in the womb and they have a disease, we can't be quite sure, but we're pretty sure they have a disease, and you make the decision to abort them the day before, why can't you let them be born? You can make sure, and then if they're not what you want, you can kill them. He's at Princeton, used to be a Christian university, by the way. Elie Wiesel, spelled with a W, pronounced Wiesel. You may have heard of him. He's probably the most famous survivor of the Holocaust. He was 15 years old when his family was taken to Auschwitz. He and his two sisters survived. His mother and father did not. But he has been a spokesman around the world. He wrote over 60 books regarding this. He died July 16th of this year, of 2016. He was a Nobel laureate, Holocaust survivor, and he said this concerning the Nazi physicians under Hitler, quote, "Human beings were not in their eyes. They were abstractions." Or human beings were not human in their eyes. They were abstractions, much like abortion is talked about today. The whole idea of the word fetus isn't to distinguish development. If it was, it might be okay. But it blurs that it's a human life, that it's a baby. The embryo is not a potential human, but a human with a lot of potential. We have to be reminded during this Civil War that's been going on legally since 1973, these infants, which are by God in the safest place they could be, the mother's womb, they are suffering horrible, ghastly, unimaginable deaths. They are being burned to death and have been burned to death by saline solutions that burns the skin off their tiny frames. They've been sucked out of the womb by instruments that are 28 times more powerful than a vacuum cleaner. They are cut and dismembered by a curette, a sharp instrument. On the average, what's reported is one abortion a day that ends in a live birth. These are called in the abortion industry a complication. What happens to them many times and usually is they are simply discarded even though they are alive. They're thrown into a bucket of some sort. Baby Doe was thrown into a bucket and she was allowed to starve to death, which took 6 days. Baby Vanessa was born at 29 weeks gestational age. She was expelled into a bucket, then placed in a closet, and her devastated 18-year-old mother lay there and listened to this baby cry for 3 hours and could take it no more and rescued her. And Vanessa lives her life permanently disabled from that abortion. People say, well, don't impose your religious beliefs upon us. Tell that to the 1.5 billion babies aborted worldwide. Tell that to the 60 million babies who have been aborted because of the religious convictions of 7 Supreme Court justices. People say, well, you can't mix religion and politics or morals and politics. That is garbage. Every piece of legislation that deals with anything about human beings is a moral or immoral piece of legislation, and it is promoted and sustained by someone's moral and religious convictions. All of it. The question is not whether our religious convictions will influence or our moral convictions will influence, but it's whose will. That's the only determiner. You're probably aware of the undercover work that was done by some bold young people who taped in Planned Parenthood buildings and places of business where they were selling the parts of babies. This happened in 2015 to be used for experimentation and different things like that. So they're not only performing abortions, but then they're making money by selling the parts. But actually, that goes back many years. It's like we become desensitized. In 1999, November the 19th, Baptist Press put out a news release concerning a girl named Kelly. Now, she had been a procurer of these baby parts for an organization that would sell them then to be tested on and to use in various ways. But she came forward after finally and revealed the practices that were going on in these abortion clinics, finally, she saw something. She couldn't take it anymore. She said the doctors brought out twins, 24 weeks gestation. The doctor, he drowned them by pouring sterile water into the pan that held, and then held them until the water covered their mouths and noses. She said there were more cases of live births from 16 weeks gestation to 30 weeks. She said the doctor, quote, would either break the neck or take a pair of tongs and basically beat the fetus until it was dead, end quote. Her testimony and the documentation provided by her was used by Senator Robert Smith, Republican of New Hampshire. And this was all given, by the way, to a Christian organization, Mark Crutcher, the president of Life Dynamics Incorporated, and all the information they provided. In October of 1999, he introduced an amendment that would put an abortion ban on late-term abortion. It failed 51-46. President Clinton vetoed the same kind of legislation twice. This organization made available to interested news medias more than 50 copies of those kinds of orders, meaning this company is ordering from the organization to get the parts to do the research. It had what they needed, the price list. One company had a brochure touting, and I quote, fresh fetal tissue harvested and shipped to your specifications, end quote. She said that the organization would send in technicians to enable the abortion clinic so that they could get the parts they needed, and these technicians would dismember and dissect these babies. She said, and I quote, we were looking for eyes, livers, brains, thymuses, especially cardiac blood, cord blood, blood from the liver, and even blood from the limbs. We would get a generated list each day to tell us what tissue researchers, pharmaceutical companies, and universities were looking for. She gives a list, but I'm only going to mention a couple of things. 5 to 10 samples a month were ordered by a researcher in San Diego from babies. They had to be from 15 to 24 weeks gestational age. They wanted kidneys, hearts, lungs, livers, spleens, pancreases, skin, smooth muscles, skeletal muscles, and brains. They used babies from 7 to 30 weeks gestation, but they would see 30 to 40 babies a week, about 30 weeks gestation in the clinic. Sometimes it was parts of babies, but sometimes it was the entire baby intact. If you go to the other end of the spectrum, you have things happening where people are being treated, and again, I've spoken on this, at the end of life with no dignity, but they are a problem. They're too costly. They're not productive, and on the list goes. Not just by the medical community or the legal community, but our society has become so desensitized. You go into a coma and many times we think they're dead and gone. And many times you go into a coma and the vast majority do not come out. But don't ever think that they're not human at that moment. We have enough evidence that they are. It's not just a body. January 5th, 2000, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Patricia White Bull, for 16 years, had been in a coma, unable to speak, swallow, or move much. She slipped into a catatonic state when she delivered her fourth child on Christmas Eve. She then awoke after 16 years And she blurted out to the nurse, "Don't do that," telling the nurse not to adjust her bed. She's known as Happy. She said she loves catching up on family developments and spending a lot of time just watching the children and smiling. The daughter that was born the day that she went into that catatonic state. She said, "I just went up and I gave her a hug, and she gave me a hug back. Cindy told the Albuquerque Journal. It was the first time she had ever hugged back. It was scary at first. It was overwhelmingly emotional. And later they talk about taking her up in the mountains, and she loved breathing the mountain air, going to the mall in a wheelchair, seeing running shoes and saying, "I'm going to get some of those one day." I can't pronounce the name. Ayanda Nikana, Johannesburg, Africa. He woke up September the 10th, 2012, after being in a coma for 7 years. Louis Benaji awoke after a 5-year coma in 1999. So what's the meaning of this? It's not to say that there's great probabilities you're going to wake up in a coma, a long coma, we're talking about years. It is to say they're human beings and should be treated with the dignity accorded to someone created in the image of God. And the Holocaust, the soldiers would take the Jews and others and they would put them into boxcars so that there was only standing room, nowhere to move. And they would take them to the gas chambers. But those that were loaded in the cars and the trains, and they were told that they were being taken to have a shower. Once they got to the chamber, they were stripped of all their clothes, men, women, and children. They would put them in the chamber, and then the soldiers would drop Zyklon B into the chamber, which is a gas which takes your breath away. After about 15 minutes, you die. And the soldiers had built peepholes into the gas chambers because they were so proud of their work that they enjoyed watching as men, women, and children gasped for their last breath. Elie Wiesel, as I said, has written over 60 books, Nobel laureate. But he wrote in probably his most famous book entitled Night. He wrote these words. "I pinched myself. Was I still alive? Was I awake? Or was it possible that men, women, and children were being burned and that the world kept silent?" All of this could not be real. Then he concluded, a nightmare, perhaps. Later to find out that it was indeed a nightmare and real. You can read this on his website. Again, he's dead now, but it's still up there. He said, "Sometimes we must interfere. When human lives are in danger, when human dignity is in jeopardy, national borders and sensitivities become irrelevant. Whenever men or women are persecuted because of their race, religion, or political views, that place must, at that moment, become the center of the universe." So you say, what can we do? Well, first and foremost, and always, unceasingly, pray. I would say you can pray for your president, President Trump, who has been the most pro-life in the sense of initiating legislation and working of any president in my lifetime, including Ronald Reagan. He placed Gorsuch, or nominated him, on the Supreme Court. By every estimation, he is outstanding, contrary to three others that we've had appointed or nominated by Republican presidents: Roberts, Kennedy, and Souter. He may have a chance for one or two more. We ought to pray in that direction. It will be a battle, make no mistake about it. Don't ever get clouded on the issues. Don't let personalities and petty things get in your way. We're talking about human life. He's not only appointed or nominated as Supreme Court Justice, but he has appointed 12, what my understanding from those that are conservative and know these things, outstanding judges on the federal appellate court system. That is the most judges of any president, period. To put it in perspective, in the same period of time, Obama placed 3. He is going at this at a strong pace. As we speak, read about it last week, don't know what the status is now, but I do know that the Trump administration is working on new protections for all healthcare professionals, and this would come down from the Health and Human Services. It would be regulations. It would be getting rid of some, but it would be setting up to protect workers who, because of their religious and moral values, do not want to be involved in performing abortions or providing other services that they have moral objections. We have a number of people in this church that affects. And let me put that in historical context, that many times things are talked about, they're just not done. There's one thing about rhetoric. There's another thing of working feverishly, both in what is public and what's behind the scene. And this is going on as we speak. You want something to pray about, that's it. But it will protect all healthcare professionals so that they can say, without being fired, no, that is against my religious conviction. We can pray that God would intervene. Sometimes that's through raising people up, using you, using me, using other people. We can pray that he could prick through, or would prick through, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the conscience of a nation. And it needs pricked supernaturally. You see, when this argument began in 1973, we did not have the technology that we do now. So all the arguments pro and against abortion were philosophical and religious only. But now we have the technology, we can actually see the baby. We can tell you when its organs are developing, and on and on and on it goes. And yet, through time, the conscience becomes more callous. And so we must pray for that. We must pray there will be more Supreme Court judges and federal judgeships. I reminded you of this on a number of occasions, but the appointment of federal judges is one of the most important things of a legacy of a president, because these are lifelong appointments and they stay long after that president is gone. Almost all of the decisions that rise to this kind of level, a federal level, are decided here, not the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court gets a handful, so it's very important. But much of it stops here. Think of the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals and just see the power they have. Even though they know many of those decisions, if they make it to the Supreme Court, which they don't, they'll be overturned. They're the most overturned federal court in the United States, and they keep making those decisions because most of them are never going to get there. We can pray for moms and dads. We can pray for the guy that he won't encourage and he will discourage abortion. Sometimes they're the culprit of pushing it. And we can pray for the mom that she'll understand she's a mom. You can pray and be involved in our own Eden Clinic. We can give, and we do. There are other ways to be involved. You can speak. Blake Lindley heads up a ministry, an international ministry at our church called Sacred Europe to fight abortion in Europe. You can give, you can pray, and there might be something you can do right here in our midst. But one thing we must do, and that is fight. Even to save one life. Sometimes when you fight and one woman changes her mind or one baby is saved, people think, well, that's nothing in light of the ones that are dying. Oh, yes, it is. It's a human life created in the image of God. And we ought to thank God and work feverishly for one life to be saved. We ought to rejoice at every piece of legislation, everything that anybody does, everything that any worker does, everything that anybody that witnesses that saves one baby's life. We ought to celebrate that, fight for it, but we ought never give up fighting until abortion has been eliminated from the globe. Will you bow your head? I go back to the original that though abortion, taking the life of an innocent person through these different measures, is so atrocious. It was one of those sins taken care of on the cross by the death of our Savior. And you can come to Him by faith, calling upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. You just have to recognize that it's a sin and other things we've done are sins. It's not the only sin. Sins have separated us from God, Isaiah says. We have to realize we can't fix it, even though we may have guilt or want to fix it, or we're never going to do it again, or we still can't take care of that sin. But Jesus did, and it can be taken care of by trusting Him. All you have to do is recognize you're a sinner and cry out to Him and become His follower. And He, by the creative work He's only capable of, He will create you a new being, give you a new life, and a new family. Those of us that are pro-life, we don't want any abortions. We want to stop every one of them. We need to ask, what do we do? What are we doing? We should all be praying about things that I mentioned, and maybe there are others that I didn't mention. We can all give something. We can be an encouragement to those on the front line. And we can even stand beside them. Father, we thank You for every life. We thank You for those among us who give, who fight the battle, who are on the front line, who are willing to sacrifice. We thank You for those that pray, and we pray that You'd raise up even more. And Lord, we do pray for the present president, the administration, those like the Attorney General and others who are doing so many of these things to protect religious freedom and the sanctity of human life. Lord, may we be there. When our children ask what we did about abortion, what will we tell them? Nothing? Well, we were against it, but or will we be able to really chronicle things that we did? Lord, may our voice as a church be unequivocal, be clear, loud, that we will fight and celebrate every life saved, and we will not stop fighting until all are saved from abortion. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.